So we are continuing a series here at Northlands today called Try This at Home. We have been talking about the remedies for the all too common issues that plague our hearts and minds, things that the enemy sends to torment us and take us out, things like discouragement, hopelessness, lack. And today, I'm going to be talking about the remedy for anxiety. Woo, anxiety. All right. Yeah. More so the remedy that we're cheering for. And I realize that in this day and age, when statistics tell us that there's an estimated 40 million adults, so 18 and older, not even counting teenagers and children, in the United States alone, affected by some type of anxiety disorder, there is a chance that there's people in this room today and people who are tuning in that this is not just an every once in a while occurrence, but a daily captivity that you're facing right now. And I realize that if you're in that state, you're probably very weary and probably very frustrated, and you've probably tried a lot of remedies, and perhaps they haven't worked, and it's only built into your discouragement. And I can imagine that if you find yourself in that place, or if you are close to someone who has really struggled with anxiety, someone you dearly love, I can imagine for me to stand up here today and ensure a remedy for anxiety, it doesn't only seem far-fetched, but it may seem very irresponsible. Because to build someone's hope up, for them once again to be disappointed and to go down in a deeper downward spiral, is not a risk you're willing to take anymore. And perhaps you're here today and you find yourself just done with trying to figure out a way to heal, and you're just wanting to cope and figure out a way to deal. You're just trying to figure out a way to manage this anxiety so you can live your life in some peace. And the reason I can imagine that that's how you feel is because that's where I was 4 years ago, when I was living probably one of the most worst years of my life, completely held captive by anxiety and depression. But I don't come here today with more good advice and more remedies of this world. I'm here today standing as a real life living testimony of someone who has overcome anxiety. Some of you know my story, and the reason that I'm so confident with saying that is because I was not delivered from anxiety by my own brilliance. Lord, help us if that's the case. I was set free by a powerful, living God who sees us, who knows us, who calls us by name, and has ensured our freedom through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? You can clap for that. That's okay. Jesus. The freedom that God offers us is very real and tangible, and it's meant for our everyday lives. It's not just a freedom that we get when we cross the finish line and end this life and enter into heaven. Because when Jesus died and rose again and we came to Christ and we were sealed in him, we became carriers of heaven, which means we have the authority today in the here and now to bring heaven to earth by just being present and being in his presence. And we have to be okay with being people of hope. And the word says, here's what's so interesting. When we talk about hope and promises, we're going to be talking a lot about hope and promises today, so that's why I'm building into this, because all too often when we talk about hope and promises, we think about all the false hope and the empty promises that we've endured in our past. But as people of heaven, we have to become well acquainted with the way of heaven. And empty promises and false hope aren't even concepts in heaven. So we have to take on a new mind about this. And we have to be okay with, even though there's things happening in the world today that doesn't seem very heavenly, we have to be okay with bringing heaven into those circumstances and situations, which requires that we take on a new mind, that we believe God when he says he's going to do something, that we put all of our hope in him. And I know it's hard to do, but we talk a lot in Northlands about gap theories, because here's what I think is happening. Just to ensure that we're all on the same page, the Bible says that no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ, and through him, there's an amen spoken by us to the glory of God, which means no matter how many promises God has made, and he has made a lot, you can find them all here, they are all yes in Christ, and then we have the authority to say, so be it, because of the authority given to us in Christ. Christ says yes, we get to say, amen, so be it, in the here and now. So that's what we're talking about today, is how we do that. In 2 Peter, it says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. As believers, we're not only called, but we're also equipped to bring heaven to earth. And if that is going to be our reality, we have to become acquainted with heaven's way, which includes taking on a posture of expectations for promises fulfilled. Unaffected by the letdowns and the severity of this world, we cannot continue to approach God's promises with cynicism or hesitation. It's time that we become all in. And I think that the concept of empty promises and false hopes, specifically when it comes to anxiety, come from a place where we have been told or taught good advice that includes a process that requires that we pull ourselves together, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get yourself together somehow, or that we rely on somebody else's ability and help to pull us together. And when it doesn't work, we just become further discouraged and we blame God for it sometimes. Maybe we don't say it out loud. That's where I was. I'm not going to speak for the rest of you, but that's where I was 4 years ago. And then what happens is that if there is any change through our own self-effort or maybe the effort of someone else, we give God this kind of partial credit, but in the back of our minds, it was always that really great therapy we had or the prescription that we were given or the self-help book, which... Please don't hear what I'm not saying. None of those things are evil or bad, and I'm not saying you cannot partake of those. I'm just saying it's not your hope. Jesus is your hope. And as believers, we have to be different from the world in that we do not rely, we do not put all of our hope in the things of this world. It was a hard message for me to put together, because as I was putting this together and remembering 4 years ago and the anxiety that I faced, I struggled with preparing this message because I had flashbacks of the discouragement and disappointment that I faced. So I was really tempted to go very soft on the anxiety issue because I know it can be such a vulnerable, fragile place. And then I came across Isaiah 35, and it says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you." And I think, yeah, amen, amen, amen. I think where that temptation was coming from, and maybe we're tempted in this in some way, is that when we're trying to protect people from disappointment, we unintentionally ascribe to God characteristics of an absent, or even worse, an abusive father. Because we present promises, His promises, like, "I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." Or you present His commands, things like "fear not" and "don't be anxious for anything." And then when the circumstances that we're facing no longer align with those commands or those promises, there's a gap that's formed. It's what we call at Northlands the gap theory. And we do all we can to fill that gap and pack it down. So we do that by stripping down our theology, by explaining away the power of God. It's not for the here and today. It was for the early church, but now we're just kind of on our own until we get to heaven. We begin to fill that gap with our doubt, with our disbelief, with our belief in Noel. It's just, you know, it's just the way the world works. It's just an evil world. I just have to endure it. I just have to endure it. Jesus endured the cross. I have to endure this, because for whatever reason, it wasn't a finished work when He did it, and He said it was finished, so I have to finish the work for Him. And it sounds silly now, but I've been there trying to fill that gap. And what happens is then we begin to ascribe to God this profile of a father. I mean, what kind of father would not provide and protect His children, especially when He promised to protect and provide for those children? We're not making this up. It's all in His word. This isn't just wishful thinking, hoping God will come through. He said He would do it. But as that gap forms, which I know, I've experienced it, when the circumstances that we're facing and what we see in the word is no longer aligned, we just fill that gap instead of just holding on to the promises and living by faith until that gap closes, when our circumstances then align with the word of God. And so we're not going to do that today. We're not going to build gaps. I'm having technical difficulties, so if I get a little bit off track, that's what's going on. But as people of hope, we have to settle once and for all that we serve and love and worship a good Father. And if he's promised it or commanded it, he has made a way of possibility for it to come to pass, even when it seems impossible to us. So that's the mind we're taking on today as we tackle this anxiety. And this is how it's going to go down this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit about myself, about my story. Again, not to boast in my own brilliance, but I have found that when you are presenting on an issue that is so fragile and so vulnerable, and it is because I've experienced firsthand, it does not help to talk in hypotheticals. I will be very honest with you. 4 years ago, I did not care to hear what you think might work for me. I wanted to know what would work. And I'm imagining some people here today and some people watching are in that same place. So that's why we're going to share a little bit of my testimony. Then we're going to talk a lot about Jesus. Yeah, it's going to be great. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus. And then we're going to pray together. And we're going to rip the grip that anxiety has on some of you. And here's the visual I want you to have. We're going to rip the grip that anxiety has on you, probably in a chokehold right now. We're going to throw it on the ground. We're going to put our foot on its neck and we're going to shoot him between the eyes. That's what's happening today. You know what? I'm a girl gone free, and I decided I'm bringing people with me. So that's what's going to happen this morning. So if you're facing anxiety, good news, you're not walking out of here with anxiety anymore. We are all in this together. That's why testimony is so important. That's why I loved what you girls shared. Testimony cannot be overrated at all. Testimony is so important. It was so important for me in that critical time because what had happened was I began to approach the promises of God with this, yeah, but what about? And then I would cite, you know, the news report, or I'd cite the friend's story of defeat or the ministry leader that had fallen. And I'm thinking, you know, they're so much more spiritually mature than I could ever be. If they can't get out of this, how am I supposed to get out of this? And what the Lord began to do by testimonies, we share testimonies at Northlands every week because of this. What the Lord began to do is he began to reshape my perspective. And what happened is that, yeah, what about, with the cynicism and the hesitation towards God and his promises began to be tweaked to the, yeah, what about, and then I would cite stories of God's rescue in people's life. And you might be here today and say, well, I don't know anyone personally who has overcome anxiety. You know, at the time, I didn't either, but the good news is that this book is riddled with stories of anxiety and discouragement and depression, but they're not stories of defeat. These are stories of victory. And so even though at the time I didn't personally know someone who had specifically come through anxiety and depression, I clung to this book and I spent a lot of time in the life of David. And so what would happen was in the thick of anxiety, you know, it would hit. And I would say, yeah, but what about David? In the cave, running for his life, trying to take care of all the men that were on his side, you know, okay, David, you're going to be king one day. We're trusting you. All the pressure, all the weight of that, all the unfairness, all the injustice of Saul's accusations. And David writes in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Many are the afflictions of a righteous man, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And God did. And you might be like me and be like, yeah, but I ain't a David. Well, the good news was David wasn't a David either. He was not. When David was called, he did not know how to be a mighty warrior. David did not know how to be king. All David knew was the Lord, and it was enough. And it's the same God that you know today. So if you know God, that's enough. That is enough. David knew God to be faithful. David didn't just know about God. He knew God. He knew God to be faithful. He knew God's promises. He knew God's character. And he knew God would keep those promises. And when the circumstances of David's life no longer aligned with the promises that God had spoken and God's people had spoken over David, David refused to fill that gap with his doubt. And look what the David we have today. By no means perfect, but by every means victorious. And so I think why I'm so passionate about this topic is obviously it happened in my life, but when you read statistics like 40 million people are affected, more than 40 million, but just 40 million adults in the United States are affected by anxiety disorder, and when you look for it, there's unfortunately no measurable difference in the faith community. That has to end today. We have to stop this. This is not something that's going to define our generation. If anything, we're going to be, and by the way, I define generation by everyone living and breathing today. So we're all in the same generation. And I mean, I know that's not like how it works, but that's how it works in the body of Christ. We are all born for such a time as this. So when I talk about our generation, it's all of us. This generation is going to be defined for beating this thing, defeating this thing, shooting it between the eyes. I don't want just anxiety gone. I want them dead. So that's why I'm so passionate about it. So my story, 2013, I experienced anxiety and depression. It seemed at the time like it came out of nowhere, but you know, hindsight's always 20/20. I've had 4 years to reflect and talk and be mentored and counseled. And I think what I could say is that I was one of those people that always had a tendency towards the anxious, always had kind of a tendency towards the melancholy lens of view of life. And so I was just one of those people that I was always waiting for the other shoe to drop. I don't know if you can relate or not, but that just was my mentality. I loved Jesus. I was a Christian. I believed he was a good God. But in the back of my mind, I was just always waiting for the other shoe to drop. And so I'm probably what the medical community would call susceptible or at high risk for anxiety and depression. And for whatever reason, 2013, it just surfaced and exploded. I don't know why. I don't know what triggered it. It just blew up. And I just began to live in a state of constant dread. And I think what was really scary is that it began to have physical manifestations. So it wasn't just anxious thoughts and worries anymore, but it was uncontrollable shaking. It was numbness in my limbs. It was headaches and joint pain. It was nausea. It was a real aversion to any type of social situation, which when you're in ministry and you work in the marketplace is not ideal because you're around people a lot. I just did not want to be around people. If I had my way, I just wanted to stay home and be away from people. For whatever reason, it just triggered this in me. And I didn't talk about it, and I think often a lot of us don't talk about it because there's something about anxiety that just forces you to internalize. And I think the reason why we don't talk about it easily is because it's very hard to explain. And I just thought, if I begin to talk to people about this, they're going to ask me, well, what's wrong? And I'm going to be like, I don't know. I don't know what's wrong, which is just even more frustrating and causing more anxiety. So I just avoided it. And I believe this was it. And I think maybe you might be able to relate to this. I thought to worry was to sin. It was just a teaching that I had adhered to and I had internalized and it had developed something in my heart. And so it felt like for me to begin to talk about it would not just be needing, not just asking for help, it would be really confessing a deep sin issue in my life. Because I had been taught to worry was a sin, to be anxious was a sin. So I, by just experiencing the anxiety, already felt like a horrible sinner. And so it was just a really big deal for me to begin to talk about this. And, you know, thankfully, I eventually opened up. I think because everyone hears my story and they want to know what snapped you out of it. And I honestly think they're expecting there to be some, like, 97-step process. The good news is it's only 96 steps, so. No. But they do because anxiety is so complicated. So the fix must be so complicated. But the good news is that for those who are in Christ, Jesus completed the ultimate complicated work for us so that the fix doesn't rely on us figuring it out and us relying on our own self-effort, but it relies on us resting in his finished work. And I began to really dive into stories of grace and really understand God's mercy and his grace even more. And I began to recognize that, okay, maybe it wasn't a sin to worry. Maybe it was what I do with that worry that really makes the difference. And this is something that I can talk about and not be ashamed of and open up about. So I slowly began to talk about it, which really started the help process. And my awesome husband, who, you know, he's so close to me, he knew something was wrong. But guys, I'm telling you, I was so captive by this thing. And I was so, maybe not good, but I passed for being, everything's fine. I'm fine. Everything's fine. And so he knew something was wrong. I think he was praying for me behind the scenes, but I wasn't opening up about it. So I eventually began to open up to him about it and opened up with some trusted friends and counselors about it. But the real, which definitely helped, and I would encourage you, if you're experiencing anxiety or depression and you've never talked about it with someone, find a trusted counselor, definitely your spouse, but find someone to talk to, find a trusted friend, because it begins to break its power over us when we communicate it. But the real breakthrough was when I started to talk to God about it. Because, believe it or not, God was the last being I wanted to confess this to, as if he didn't already know. But I really hid it from God because of the sin thing. It was this weird just condemnation, accusation. And what I was really hoping was going to happen, what I was really holding out for, was that I would figure it out on my own, and then I could just kind of present a status report to God. You know, like God, okay, I just want to, like, just letting you know, like, no need to panic. Stay calm. This was an issue a few months back, but I figured it out, and I'm just letting you know that it happened. So praise be to you for helping me. I mean, really, y'all, that was my thought process, if I'm being really honest with myself. It was like as if, like, I broke my mom's favorite vase, and I was like, I glued it back together hoping no one would notice, and I was planning, like, when I'm, like, 35, and we're at Thanksgiving dinner together, I can kind of bring it up in conversation, like, hey, Mom, remember, you know, your favorite vase? I broke it, but you never noticed, so you can't punish me now. I mean, that's what I was expecting, this, like, punishment from God. It's really weird, but of course the Lord was extremely faithful to me. And I think it brought up an issue, though, which a lot of us don't necessarily know about, or we don't necessarily root it out, but it's, what is anxiety at the end of the day? Like, what is this anxiety thing? And the truth is that anxiety, every anxiety, is rooted in accusation. An accusation against God, or an accusation against you. You know, things like God can't, or I can't, or the worst combination, God can, but for whatever reason he won't. Or God's not enough, or I'm not enough, or I know God has to love me because he's God, but he definitely doesn't like me. Or I know God has an ultimate plan, but I'm probably screwing it up somewhere along the way. So these accusations, the deep-rooted accusations, now I know there's people that trigger anxiety, there's situations that trigger anxiety, there's projects, there's public speaking, all those things trigger anxiety, but if we go deep down, the root of all those is some type of accusation that God's not enough, or you're not enough, or both. And the Bible says that Satan is the father of all lies, and he's the accuser of the brethren, he's the accuser of the believers. So lies and accusation, that's all he's got to wield against us. And I know that standing here, that can seem like a really puny thing, like, oh, that's it? Okay, no big deal. But when it goes unchecked, it can wield power. And I think what really freaks us out about anxiety is its power. I think there's this expectation that if God has promised us freedom in an area, then that area should just not have any power. But when you're sitting in the middle of the night, and it's sitting on your chest or holding you in a chokehold, you're breathing short, you can't eat, you can't sleep, you find yourself on the edge, you're tempted, you're negotiating now, you're tempted to throw yourself over that cliff, whatever it takes. I'll quit my job, I'll walk away from my calling, I'll never love again, I'll never dream again, I'll never live again. Just make it stop. It's painful and it can be scary because we feel its power and we feel its control that it can have over us. But power does not equal authority. And while anxiety might have power, it does not have authority to wield it over the believer. In the presence of a believer who carries the authority of Christ and the backing of heaven, anxiety must submit. It must. Amen? We can't be thrown off by power. We were given the heads up that we were going to face some pretty powerful things. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So anxiety may have power, but it does not have the authority. Who has the authority? Jesus has the authority, and he's given it to us. He lives in us. We walk in that authority. Here's some examples of what the Bible says about it, just in case you don't believe me. Please don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. In Matthew, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He also said in Matthew, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He also said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Jesus also said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And the writer of Hebrews said, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" That's the promise. Do not buy the lie that you have to remain susceptible to anxiety or depression and its attacks because of some powerful force that cannot be controlled. Is it powerful? Yes. I think we've established that in the context of this world. But as believers with the authority of Christ and the backing of heaven, we can say no. Why? Because Jesus already won the fight. What do you think is more powerful? The anxiety that preys on us with only lies and accusations to prop it up? Or the most powerful living being, the creator of the universe, a God who, it says in his word, relentlessly pursues us with a love that endures forever and protects us and provides for us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? With stats like that, who do you think is going to win when you put those two in the ring together? And we already know the outcome because the fight's already taken place. And the cross that was supposed to kill Jesus is now dust, and the grave that was supposed to contain him is now empty, and death has lost its sting, and hell lost all of its ground and any chance of victory, and then Jesus took the win and he gave it to us. Yeah. Amen? And he didn't just give us the win and say, "Okay, now you go back in the ring and go fight it out." He gave us the win and said, "Now you go and run the victory lap. And you cast out demons and you heal the sick and you raise the dead and you live fully free and fully alive. And please take as many people as you can with you." We are not fighting for victory. We are a people who are living from a place of victory. We are out of the ring for good. Now, were we in the fight? Yes. At one time, we were in the ring and we were up against anxiety and depression and darkness and Satan. And it was a fixed fight because the Bible said that we were enslaved to sin and we were without hope and we were without God. But then Jesus came. And Jesus tagged us out of the ring, and he's like, "Get out, I'll handle this." And he pummeled the enemy. He knocked the enemy out. And we never have to get in that ring again. Never, ever, ever. But why does it feel like our fight? Why does the enemy try to keep us getting back in that ring? Because it feels like our fight when it's in the middle of the night, and you can't stop shaking. And you can't feel your legs anymore. And you just want relief. It feels like our fight. What does God tell us to do with anxiety so that we can fully rely on him to fight our fights and keep us out of the ring? Well, the Bible says this about what we do with anxiety. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Philippians says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." According to God's word, the remedy for anxiety is to bring it to him. And I'll be honest, I read that, I studied the word, I was in a pretty desperate place, and I came to the conclusion I just had to bring my anxiety to God, and I thought, no, that can't be it. That just seems way too simple. And my anxiety seems way too complicated for it to be fixed by such a simple thing. But again, all the complicated work was completed on the cross. And Jesus said, "It is finished." We are not required. He is not looking for a people who are self-reliant, working off their own self-effort. He is looking for a body of believers who will believe what he says to be true and walk in that freedom. What if anxiety still comes? Because people always ask when they hear my story, "So you just never get anxious anymore?" That's not true. there's always opportunity for anxiety to come. Anxiety wants to get you back in the ring. It'll work on your triggers, it'll work out people in your life and relationships and self-doubt. It's all accusation. And the enemy's throwing accusations at us all the time. But the difference is that I have an understanding now that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. So in other words, in this world you will have trouble, but the trouble will not have you. I am no longer captive to anxiety. And if I'm being really honest with you guys, anxiety came knocking on my door at 3:30 this morning, woke me out of a dead sleep, and said, would you like to get in the ring and fight with me? And I said, no, not really. And he didn't leave yet. And so I brought it to the Lord, and I tagged Jesus in, and I laid back. And did that mean the shaking immediately stopped? No. But there was no fear in me. Because guys, I've won this battle. Jesus has won this battle for me. I live from a place of victory, okay? I recognize it for what it is. It does not hold me captive. It honestly does not hold me captive. If you knew the Lindsay 4 years ago and the Lindsay of 3:30 this morning, you would know that it's a different human being. It's a different person because she recognizes that Jesus has taken this weight off of her. I tagged Jesus in. My husband and I prayed. The Lord gave us a song in the night, as sometimes he does, which we'll be singing later. I will not be singing for you because that would probably cause some anxiety in the room. And I am a person of peace. But I started by bringing it, 4 years ago, I started by bringing the anxiety to the Lord in the only way that I knew how. I went to Philippians and I took it literally, which basically says, ask the Lord what you need and thank him for what he's done. So I began to get real honest with the Lord, which we're able to do. And I began to ask him for what I really needed. And I began to not over-spiritualize it. I didn't worry about articulating it perfectly. I didn't worry about it being fancy words. I would go to the Word and I would find a scripture and I would speak that over me. I would say, Lord, you said. I didn't say, you said. This is on you, not on me. And then I would thank him for what he's done. Max Lucado, I love this quote. He says, gratitude and anxiety refuse to share the same heart. So when I was really desperate and the thoughts were, and there was brain fog and the thoughts were spinning, I would just thank the Lord for anything. There's always something. There's always something to thank the Lord for. And it began to grow this depth of gratitude in my heart that does what Philippians says it does, guarded my heart and my mind. And then in June, Greg presented this brilliant framework that I have adopted that has just revolutionized my prayer life. And I'm going to go, some of you obviously were here in June, so you might know about it. It's called The Secrets of the Psalmist. It's the name of the message, and it's June 25th, my birthday. It was a great gift from Greg. So if you're interested in watching the whole sermon from Greg, which I would definitely encourage you to do, just go on northlandschurch.com and go to the watch section and find that message, The Secrets of the Psalmist. But I'm going to talk a little bit about the framework that Greg presented, because Greg looked at the life of David, and he looked at the Psalms, and he realized there was patterns to how David structured the Psalms, and there was this way that David approached the Lord, which was, this is why I think it's brilliant, because it's so simple, and in moments of anxiety, it's hard to remember things, but this I could grab onto. And so Greg called it three things: describe, ascribe, and prescribe. So he talked about how David would describe, like, the actual facts that he was facing. So in Psalms, an example of this is David would say, be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. Not a great faith confession, David. Have you been taught before that you're not supposed to verbalize the bad things of life? It, like, legitimate makes it legitimate. David did not have any issues with that. Because David went to the Lord. David didn't go to Facebook. He didn't go to Twitter. He didn't post it on his Instagram. David went to the Lord, and he said, Lord, this is what I'm facing. I'm in distress. This is a safe version of what David presented. If you read the Psalms, it gets even more factual than this. I'll leave that to you. We talked about how you describe to the Lord what's happening. So describe your fears, your failures, your frustration, your friends that are driving you crazy. Then describe them if you want to. David described his enemy all the time. What is it that they did that pained you? What accusation are you believing? What did they say that just keeps coming to mind? And then if you have concerns about the Lord, you can be honest with him. Lord, I don't get it. You said that I could be free from this, and I'm not. What's the deal, Lord? So be honest with the Lord and describe it. Describe what's going on. Then ascribe. So David wrote an example of this, ascribing to the Lord who he is. And I dare you. This is like the most fun part of it all. I dare you to try to exaggerate the goodness of God. You cannot. So like, go bold with this. Just start to ascribe to the Lord what is due his name, his nature, his majesty, his glory. David wrote in Psalm 31, "But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. How abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you." So describe the Lord, his nature, his works, his words, scriptures that were written. Bring those up to the Lord. And then prescribe. This is a mixture of prayer and petition, but this is what you want to, this is your hope for what you want to take place. You can do that. David would say, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Listen up. Hear me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me." Here's what's so cool about this framework, which I love. You'll develop your own style with the Lord in this. So you'll get to a place you won't sound like David anymore. Maybe you do in the beginning because you maybe borrow some psalms, but you'll begin to develop your style with the Lord in this. And it has just revolutionized how I bring my things to the Lord. Now this is not the only way. This is not a formula. Like if you don't do it this way, it's not going to happen. This is just a way that I have found extremely helpful. I felt like this was such a gift for Greg to take the time to put together a framework like this through all of his study and research, because this has been so key in my life. And what's so cool today is that I get to share with you guys one of my most favorite moments in all of history where we see this played out. And it's not with King David, it's with King Hezekiah. So I'm going to be reading large portions of scripture. It's not going to come up on the slides, but if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Kings 18. If you don't have your Bible, no big deal. You can follow along. I'll read slowly. I'll try to anyway. I'm a Southern girl, so I speak fast sometimes, but I'll try to slow down. We see this describe, ascribe, and prescribe played out in this story of Hezekiah's life that has just always been one of my favorites, but when I went back to it as I was studying for this message and I saw it played out, I thought, finally I get to teach a message on King Hezekiah. Don't find a lot of 30-year-old girls saying that. Yes, King Hezekiah, I get to teach on him. Okay. So, interesting about Hezekiah, he became king when he was 25. Hey, hey, young leaders, woo! He became king when he was 25. And since the time of Solomon, there were 39 kings between Israel and Judah. So, basically the nation of Israel split into two nations, a northern and a southern kingdom, and there was Israel and there was Judah. And King Hezekiah was a ruler over Judah. But out of those 39 kings, only 8 of them were described in the scriptures as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Only 8. The rest of them were kind of like not great people. I'll let you read up for yourself. Out of those 8, only 2 kings did what no other king dared to do, which is go completely counterculture and not only do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but to tear down the high places, the places of pagan worship. And Hezekiah was the first. And so Hezekiah was 25 and he came in to reign. And the Bible says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, he broke down the pillars, and he cut down the idol poles. And he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Very interesting, if you're not familiar with the story, Israel was in obedience. Snakes were broken out throughout the camp, venomous snakes, they were dying. Moses went to intercede on behalf of the people. The Lord said, "Build this bronze snake, and whoever looks at the snake will live." And they kept the snake. They didn't continue to worship God, but they kept the snake and began to worship the snake, the bronze snake. And I think it's very interesting because sometimes if we're not careful, we begin to worship the marker of the miracle and not the maker of the miracle. And we begin to get really close to locations, things where miracles have taken place before, ways of prayer, people of prayer. It's like, no, I don't want you to pray for me. I need this person to pray for me because they're the ones that, when they pray, there's miracles that actually break out. We're all praying to the same God, just so you know. So we have to be very careful in our hearts. It's okay. We honor what's honorable. We have to be very okay that we don't begin to worship the marker of the miracle instead of the maker. That was what was happening with Judah at the time. But it says Hezekiah trusted in the God of Israel, and there was none like Hezekiah after him, and there was none like him before him. What a cool reputation to have. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following God, but kept his commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Hezekiah's dad, King Ahaz, was an evil, 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 evil man. He actually sacrificed Hezekiah's brother when he was a child to appease a false god. And when Ahaz was backed up into against a wall by neighboring nations that were coming against him for war, instead of going to the Lord, he went to the king of Assyria. He was basically becoming the superpower, and he said, I will indenture myself to you if you protect me. That's basically the paraphrase of what went on. And Hezekiah came into reign, and he's like, we ain't doing that anymore. No. So he would not serve the king of Assyria. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza in his territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. And in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria came against Samaria and besieged it. Samaria was the capital of Israel, so the sister nations. These Israel and Judah were like fighting sisters. Like they were like related, but they like did not get along. But it was getting close to home. When Assyria came and took Samaria, it was getting really close to home for Judah, and they were like coming closer and closer and closer. So that's why it's important. And then it says they besieged Samaria, and then they took it, and then it says that the king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria, basically putting them in slavery, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, there's a cool name for you, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Okay, so now it's not just close to home, he's hit home, and he's taken all the fortified cities except for Jerusalem where Hezekiah lives. So he's getting closer and closer and closer in. And what does Hezekiah do? Well, unfortunately, Hezekiah freaks out and has a panic attack. And he says that he sent to the king of Assyria a message that said, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of King Hezekiah 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Isn't it interesting? Hezekiah took a stand against the enemy. And when the enemy took a stand back, which bullies have a tendency to do, they have a tendency, you hit them, they're going to hit back. Instead of Hezekiah keeping the stand, he began to strip down the promises of the Lord and exchange them so that he could pacify the enemy and alleviate his own fears. How easy it is to do. The gap was formed. Hezekiah's reaction was to begin to strip down the promises of God. The temple represented the promises of God and hosted his presence. And that's what Hezekiah went for, just began to strip it down. We have to be careful of that. Interestingly enough, when I was going over this again, the Lord reminded me of a couple months ago when I was praying about some things, and the Lord challenged me. He said, Lindsay, how often you wish or pray for ease when I desire to give you victory. And I think it's so interesting because we, you know, attacks come against us, not just anxiety, all kinds of brutal things can come against us. And I think sometimes our reaction can be just to appease, like, Lord, just make it go away. But the reality is, Lord doesn't want these things just gone. In order for them to come back, he wants them dead. And in order to do that, we have to go into battle. Hezekiah would not go into battle against king of Assyria. And what's interesting is that anytime a nation that the Lord had protected and promised went into battle, they won. Hezekiah had already taken territories, it says. He took the Philistines as far as Gaza and took territories. So he knew how to do this. But for whatever reason, there was something in the back of his head, some accusation that for whatever reason, he could not take out the king of Assyria. And so his reaction, his response was to strip down the promises and try to appease and pacify the enemy. Well, what happened? Well, the king of Syria came back because he's a big fat bully. Actually, he didn't come back. He sent his boys to do his dirty work. So he sent three of his officials to Jerusalem to send a message to Hezekiah. And it says that the officials of Assyria, they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer fields, basically a public place where they could be heard by just more than just Hezekiah's men. They wanted to be heard by the people on the wall. And so when they called out to the king sent his head of household, his secretary, and his recorder. And the field commander of Assyria said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power in war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, for all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Lies and accusation." Just so you know, that's not what happened. He tore down the pagan temples of worship. "Come now and make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" This is interesting. "Moreover," this is the king of Assyria's message to Hezekiah, "moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Lies and accusations, but more importantly, how often does the enemy want to convince us that the things that he sent against us is actually God's doing? The Lord must have given me this affliction to teach me a lesson. My marriage is not working out. The Lord's breaking up my marriage because I was not a good husband. This is what's due to me. I must have this anxiety because worry is a sin and I can't control it, so it's just becoming uncontrollable and now it controls me. All lies and accusations, not of the Lord. The Lord is the giver of good gifts. Jesus called it, just in case you're ever questioning it, John 10:10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I..." Not me. I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. And if you're ever facing something that's less than a life to the full, a life abundant, it is not God. So then Hezekiah's boys said, this is a total PR move. They must have been communication majors. They said, "Look, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, but do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the walls. Please shut up." That's basically what he said. But the field commander said to them, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" That's in the Bible. I did not make that up. Are we allowed to speak like that in church? Apparently you are. Them are fighting words, as we would say in the South. Then the field commander stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hands of the king of Syria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of your own vine, and each of you your own fig tree, and each of you will drink the water of his own well, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land." Sounds like a sleazy car salesman. "A land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the other nations ever been delivered out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he begins to name all the nations that the king of Assyria has taken out. And he basically says, where was their God when king of Assyria came after them? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Which is just a reminder to us, we do not owe the enemy anything, including a response. Sometimes we talk to the enemy and we talk about the enemy more than we talk to God and we confess his promises. You don't owe the enemy anything except for like a boot in the pants. That's all you owe him. So then, some of the youth group laughed at that. So then Hezekiah's men came back to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the field commander. Can you just imagine? Imagine yourself in a business setting and you send your team out to get a report and they come back with their clothes torn. And Hezekiah's like, oh, this can't be good, man. This can't be good. This is interesting. As soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. I want to remind you, experiencing anxiety and experiencing worry is not a sin. Hezekiah is experiencing the agony. Jesus experienced the agony in the garden. I don't know about you, I've been very anxious. I've had really crazy and scary attacks, but I've never sweated blood. Jesus did. And the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. So if Jesus can experience the agony, anxiety, and not sin, we are okay to have experienced the anxiety. It's what we do with that that makes all the difference. Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord. And he sent his guy over to the household to basically talk to the prophet Isaiah, who was God's man at the time, who spoke for the nation. He was the communicator, the mouthpiece. And Hezekiah sent this message to Isaiah. He said, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. It sounds like he's describing, not denying, but describing. Children have come to the point of birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. In other translations, Hezekiah is saying, I literally can't even. What a picture. The child has come forth, but there is no strength to birth him. And then Isaiah says, and there's some other things that Hezekiah says, but basically it comes down to this. Isaiah said to them, say to your master, here's the promise. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have said, behold, I will put a spirit in him, in the king of Assyria, so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will make him fall by his own sword. By the sword in his own land. So that's the promise. So Hezekiah experienced the anxiety and the agony. Interestingly enough, the Lord didn't say to Hezekiah, well, Hezekiah, if you didn't strip down the gold from the temple doors, I could have helped you. There's no condemnation in this passage. I don't see it. I don't read it. The Lord just promises. Hezekiah comes to the Lord, and the Lord promises, I'm going to take care of it. And he doesn't say go into battle, which is interesting, too, because he could have. That was what often happened in this time. He said, I'm going to take care of it. You don't have to fight. I'm going to take care of it. So then the king of Assyria sends another death threat. And he says, there's like a lot of just people's names, which is like so not interesting, but probably matters. But the king comes against him and he says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Some of you might be here today, you might be hearing the promise maybe for the first time, and the enemy is in the back of your head saying, do not listen, do not believe, don't put your faith in this, don't put your hope in this. Behold, because there's all these, yeah, but what abouts? What about the last time? What about my friend that didn't defeat this? What about the ministry leader that fell that I respected so much? What about the news report? What about what they said on Oprah? What about the medical report? And Assyria once again lists his resumes and said, but yeah, but what about all these other nations I've taken out? Don't you dare for a second believe you're any different. Your Lord's not going to do anything. And this is the most powerful part of this entire story. It's one of my most favorite moments in all of history. Hezekiah receives this letter from the hand of the messengers of Assyria, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread the letter out before the Lord. And then he describes, and he ascribes, and he prescribes. First he ascribes. You don't have to do it in any particular order, but he ascribes, and he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherub, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And then he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear me. Open your eyes and see, and hear the words that Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste to the nations. This is so interesting. Hezekiah doesn't even deny the facts to the Lord. Even after the Lord spoke his promises, he said, it is true what the king of Assyria said in this letter. It is true. He took out all those other nations. He didn't say it's true that the Lord wouldn't deliver him. He just said, it's true what the report states, the resume that he sent me, all the kingdoms that he said he took out, it's true. He did that. So now, O Lord, save us, please, from his hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. What letter do you hold in your hand today? I think we all have a letter. Perhaps it's a diagnosis. Perhaps it's a bill or a bank statement or a news report or a company's quarterly report or a pink slip or a nasty email someone sent, or a breakup text. They apparently do those these days. What letter are you holding in your hand today that carries the accusation that is feeding the anxiety that you have in your heart? The invitation today is to spread it out before the Lord. Lord, the report is true. The diagnosis is confirmed. The relationship has ended. The accusation that my once friend wrote in this email is kind of true about me, and that's what hurts the most. What is the letter? What does it say? Lay it out before the Lord. Describe it to him. Then ascribe the goodness of God. And then prescribe what you want to take place. That's what Hezekiah did, and what was so cool is that the Lord did everything that he said he would do. Isaiah was sent with a message to Hezekiah, and it's a beautiful message. It's really long. I'll let you guys read it on your own. But he says, therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. But by the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city, I will save it for my own sake and the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went down and struck the Assyrian camps, and 185,000 soldiers died. And yeah, that's pretty cool. And Sennacherib saw what happened, and he departed, and he went home. And then what happened? He was killed by his own sons when he was worshiping in the temple of his God. So everything that God said would come to pass came to pass. What I love about the promise of God that he sent through the message of Isaiah was he said, by which he came, he will return. Anxiety, in my opinion, is from the pit of hell. And the promise today is the way in which anxiety came, it will return, and it will not return to you. So we're going to send anxiety back to hell this morning, back from which it came, and I'm going to invite the team to come up because I want us to sing together. You might be sitting here and you might not be facing anxiety. Praise God. But as I mentioned before, we are a body of believers who are in this together. And we're going to do some warfare, and we're going to sing freedom because the agenda of the Holy Spirit today is freedom in this place. It is freedom. So if you need freedom, maybe it's not from anxiety. Maybe it's from depression. Maybe it's from addiction. Maybe it's from lack. Maybe it's from discouragement. Maybe it's from hopelessness. Whatever you need freedom from in your life today, the promise is yes in Christ, and we're all going to say together, so be it, because of the Christ who has given us the authority to do it. So we're going to sing together, and then I'm going to pray for us together. And then we're going to have a ministry team up here at the end of service. And if you need prayer specifically for anything, and I would encourage you to come up and be prayed for. We have an amazing ministry team. But what we're going to do first is we're going to worship together. And I want you to sing this. Look, it's not about showiness. You might be singing at the top of your lungs on the inside, but it needs to be meaningful to you because we are going to take out the spirit of accusation. We are going to rip the grip of anxiety, and we are going to speak freedom together in this place. We are going to set the atmosphere, and then we're going to pray together and break it. Are you guys good? I just sprung that on you. I didn't give you any time. Don't be anxious. It's fine. And please cut my mic because I don't want anyone to hear me sing.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
I'm going to sing that again.
Where the Spirit is free.
my husband up here with me. He's my life partner. He's my warfare partner. He was with me at 3:30 this morning as this song in the night came and we began to sing it together and pray in tongues and just declare the freedom, not just over our home, but also this house, because we sensed there was just such an agenda on the Lord's heart this morning to declare freedom all over all of us. So I thought it would be good if we stood up here together and prayed. And what I want to do is I want to do the describe and ascribe and prescribe. So I'm going to open it up for you in your own heart just to describe to the Lord right now what it is that you're facing. You can be honest with him. And then I'm going to describe it for us. And then we're going to ascribe. I want you guys to ascribe. And then I'm going to ascribe together. And then we're going to prescribe. And I want you to prescribe. Maybe you can do that one even out loud. And then I'm going to prescribe and we're going to pray together. And Bruce is going to jump in as well because he's a prayer warrior. He doesn't get to be up here very often, but he's a really awesome prayer warrior. So Father, first we just open it up. We open up our minds and our hearts to you. We thank you for this invitation today that doesn't bring further condemnation, no. It brings an invitation for upgrade. And Father, even though you know all things, it's important for us as your children to open up our hearts to you, to not internalize things, to not hide from you. So, in a spirit of vulnerability with you, Lord, we're going to open up our hearts now, and we're going to describe the circumstance that's happening in our lives. Father, anxiety is hell because it's void of hope, and that's what hell must be like. But we have been given the ultimate hope. And so even though, Father, it feels right now perhaps hopeless to some of us, we're tired, we're wearied, we're frustrated, we're mad, and we're angry, we know that you are good. So now I want you to begin to ascribe to God his goodness, who he is, who you know him to be, what the scripture says, what we sing in our worship songs. Begin to ascribe that to the Lord. I think we can be bold with this one. I think we can speak it out loud. Father, you are good, and your love endures forever. Great is your faithfulness. You hem us in with peace and love, and your joy is our strength. We find strength in your joy. We find protection in your peace. We find comfort in your Holy Spirit. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. We will not back down from the promises that you've given us. We will not bow to the temptation to get back in the ring and fight these battles that you've already fought. We will not back down and begin to fill the gap with doubt and worries and frustrations. We will believe that you remain faithful to us even when our circumstances do not align with your word. And Father, it's not a waiting game with you because we know that you will come through. This is not a if this happens, it's a when this happens. And so until it happens, we say yes and amen. And now we're going to prescribe right now whatever you need to happen in your circumstance. Father, I break the chains of anxiety right now in Jesus' name. I break the chains of depression in Jesus' name. I break the chains of hopelessness in Jesus' name. I break the chains of lack right now in the name of Jesus by the authority given to us in the backing of heaven. I break sickness and disease off of these people right now in Jesus' name. I break the temptation to believe that mental illness cannot be cured and it can only be managed. We break mental illness off of your people right now in Jesus' name. We speak peace. We speak life. We speak freedom in Jesus' name. You want to add to that, babe?
Hey, Lord, you called us to be a house of freedom and a house of praise, Lord. And we just stand on that this morning, Lord, that you have called this congregation, this family, Lord, to be a house of freedom,
yes.
Lord, that freedom from sickness, freedom from anxiety, Lord, any
yes.
of this thing. Lord, we break the chains, as Lindsay said, over what the enemy has sought for evil, Lord, we're turning that into good, Lord. We are coming together in a place of peace, in a place of refuge, and an oasis, Lord, where we can have supernatural peace in everything that we do, Lord. So in Jesus' name, Lord, we proclaim freedom in this place, Lord, yes, right now. In Jesus' name, we lift it up, and we pray that you are God, you are worthy, Lord, and we stand here worshiping you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Yeah. So now what we're going to do is our ministry team's going to come up front. And if you need prayer for anything, they would love to stand with you. These are people of great faith. These are people who have seen the Lord come through. These are people with testimonies of their own, and they're going to pray for you. And if you need to go, we completely understand we've gone a little bit long. You're welcome to go, but we're just going to end on that. We're going to say yes and amen to his promises. Have a great week.